Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. If you have a copy of the scriptures, we're continuing our study through Mark's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 11. And in coming to chapter 11, we come to the final part of Mark's Gospel. I divide it into three parts. The first part was the larger part, the Galilean ministry, mostly in and around Galilee, Jesus' public ministry. And then we had the second part being on the road to Jerusalem, and now Jesus has come to Jerusalem as we come to chapter 11 and verse 1. To remind you of the context, and because the context here is significant to what we read in this passage, I'm going to begin at chapter 10, verse 46. We'll read again that account of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. So Mark 10, beginning at verse 46, we'll read to Mark 11, verse 11. Now they came to Jericho, that is Jesus and his disciples. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray and seek God's blessing as we open his word. Our gracious God and Father, again, we thank you for your powerful word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And we thank you now that we gather again around your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding. Help us by your Spirit. Open our eyes, we pray. And we ask that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We ask in his name. Amen. It's impossible for us to imagine how Jesus must have felt as he's on the road up to Jerusalem, going from Jericho and then to the Mount of Olives, to Bethphage and Bethany, and then making his way up to the royal city of David. We cannot imagine how it must have felt for him. It was his last days that he was entering into decisively, days which he knew would be filled with suffering and rejection and death, days that would end on the cross for him. He'd come into the world some 33 years prior, not to be served, as we've just read, as he is declared in Mark 10:45. He didn't come to be served, though he is Son of Man, and we considered that title. He is most worthy to be served, yet he came not to be served, but to serve. And he said to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, now that time, the appointed hour of his life has come, in which he's going to give his life. He's going to give himself entirely, laying down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's that hour that is now drawing near. John records the words of Jesus as he's reflecting on this, as he's coming to Jerusalem. And we read this in John 12, verses 23 to 24. Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The appointed hour in God's eternal plan, it's come. "Most assuredly," says Jesus, "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So this is some of what Jesus was reflecting on. Himself as that one, like a grain that would go into the earth and die, but then produce and be very fruitful. But then verse 27 and 28 of John 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So as Jesus mounts a donkey, a young donkey that has never before been ridden, and as he begins to make his way up to Jerusalem, it is the beginning of the end of his earthly ministry. He will, in a matter of days, cry out on the cross, "It is finished." He will complete the redemptive work that his Father has sent him here to accomplish. So the events that are about to unfold in and around Jerusalem are events that are unparalleled in history. Without doubt, the most important events in all of history. Events culminating in the offering of one sacrifice for sins forever, as we read in Hebrews 10:12. Many of you probably know, and your copy of the scriptures probably has a title over this section, but Jesus' ride to the gates of Jerusalem on this donkey is often referred to as the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I don't know when it was first called this. I imagine that this is a relatively old tradition. But I think that this phrase, the triumphal entry, can be a little bit misleading. For one, it appears from our text that Jesus entered the city rather quietly. If you look at verse 11, it seems maybe he's only with his disciples when he actually goes into Jerusalem and into the temple. The phrase here is further misleading if it suggests only one final entry into the city, because what we will see is that Jesus will go in and he will go out and he will go back in over the course of a week. He will spend his days in the royal city of David, Jerusalem, and with his disciples, he will go back out of the city to Bethany. So during this week, which is often called Holy Week as we remember it, people often call it that. We don't often call it that, I realize. But we have here Palm Sunday. And on Friday, Good Friday, he will be crucified. During that week, there will be many times that he will go in and go out. So this phrase, the triumphal entry, If it suggests that there was just this one entry into Jerusalem, it could also be misleading. Finally, this term triumphal could be misleading because Jesus is riding into battle and he's not returning in triumph from a battle. Now, he certainly will be victorious, and in some sense, we could say he already is victorious, and Satan's kingdom is already being toppled. It has an end, he has said already in Mark's gospel. He will be victorious, he will go, and he will crush the head of the serpent, but this is more of a battle march, it seems to me, than a victor's parade. So maybe it would be better to speak of Jesus' ascension up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Maybe it would be better to speak of that as his triumphal entry, not into Jerusalem, but into heaven, having accomplished his work. Now, also, if you would study the history of triumphal entries, you would clearly see how Jesus' so-called triumphal entry is different. In ancient Rome, the triumph was a ritual procession. The highest honor, one source says, it was the highest honor bestowed upon a victorious general, the triumph. A general who had won a major land or sea battle. The victorious general would ride in a chariot that is festooned, that is decorated with laurel. He would wear the royal purple and gold tunic and toga, holding a laurel branch in his right hand and an ivory scepter in his left. A slave held a golden crown over the general's head while repeatedly reminding him in the midst of his glory that he was a mortal man. So such was the triumphal entries of generals in Rome in those days. And you can see how that doesn't fit this entry of Jesus, or this approach, really, of Jesus into the city. It is, to be sure, a royal ride. It's a regal and a kingly ride of Jesus to the gates of Jerusalem. Not necessarily in, so we can't speak of it as an entrance necessarily, but it is his royal ride to Jerusalem. We see great honor bestowed on Jesus by the people, but you will notice that there was no lofty pomp involved as in the Roman triumphal procession. It was a lowly pomp. It was Jesus riding not in a chariot, not even in a horse, but on a donkey, coming as a king, the son of David, to the city of David. And yet, in keeping with the nature of his kingdom, he's doing that in a lowly fashion. So what should we call this ride? Well, it's the humble coming of the King of Kings to Jerusalem. Not first to take up his crown, but to take up a cross and bear our sins. To bear the sins of many as the suffering servant of the Lord. This is the ride of Jesus, the royal ride of Jesus to Jerusalem. And as he's going up to the city, Jesus, determined to complete the work he's been given to do, going up to Jerusalem, he's descending further and further downward until he will be obedient to the point of death on the cross for us. And then, having descended to those depths, will he be highly exalted? Will he be raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God? So as we come to our text, I want us to consider three things. And first, it's the preparation for this royal ride. And we have that in verses 1-7. And then we have the procession in verses 8-10. And then we will consider very briefly the point of no return in verse 11. The preparation, the procession, and the point of no return. So let's look firstly at the preparation in verses 1-7. Jesus and the 12 have already traveled a long distance on foot, as they usually did. From Capernaum in Galilee, they have come down to the eastern side of the Jordan River, an area called Perea. And they have crossed over the Jordan River and come to Jericho. And that's what we read of with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. It was on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem that Bartimaeus was healed. And then now we read that they are drawing near to Jerusalem. Near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples are making their way. The Mount of Olives, which is also called Mount Olivet, is familiar probably to many of us. It's actually a ridge of mountains, and it's east of the city, not far from the city. And it was once covered with olive groves, which is why it was called the Mount of Olives. It's just east, a Sabbath day journey, as we read in Acts 1, verse 12. Bethphage and Bethany are two villages that are on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. If you're traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, you would come to Bethany first, and then not far from Bethany, as you make your way closer to Jerusalem, you would come to Bethphage, which would have been a smaller village. Bethany we know as the residence of Lazarus and of his sisters, and we have that in John 11, verse 1. Bethany is where Jesus is going to return in the evenings this week to lodge with his disciples. Well, having arrived at these villages, we see that Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus sends two unnamed disciples into an unnamed village on an unusual errand. And perhaps it was two of the 12 that he chose, but it seems that there were several other disciples. There was at least one disciple who had just had his eyes open, Bartimaeus, who was traveling with Jesus now. So possibly could have been Bartimaeus, but maybe likely one or two of the 12 that Jesus sent on this mission. And look, he gives very specific instructions beginning there in verse 2. He tells them where to go, and he says, to the village opposite you. So that could be Bethphage, it could be Bethany, it could be some other village there on the Mount of Olives. And then he tells them what they will find. They will find a colt. It's really a donkey. A colt that is tied, on which no one has sat. And then he tells them what to do. He says, loose it, untie it, and bring it. And then he says, if anyone questions them, they ought to say this. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So very specific instructions for these two disciples. And we ask, do we have here a carefully prearranged plan? Or do we have here another example of the power and the supernatural knowledge of Jesus? It could go either way. Both are possible, but the latter seems more likely, that here we have an example of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, that he knew that they would find this colt prepared and tied, and that they should go and ask for it. But either way, the important thing to note is that Jesus has deliberately acquired a specific animal, a donkey, which has never before been ridden, and he intends to ride it to Jerusalem. That's the point. It is a highly symbolic act, and it is a self-conscious decision on the part of Jesus to do this. He knows exactly what he is doing in sending for this particular donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Mark apparently wants us to take note of this. The narrative slows down significantly as he's giving us these details of the preparations for the royal ride of Jesus to the gates of Jerusalem, taking several verses to describe something that could be summarized very briefly. It's as if Mark wants us to take note and to see the significance in these things, even inviting us to ask questions. Why a donkey and not, say, a horse? Or a camel? And why a donkey that has never been ridden before? And why even ride at all instead of walking on foot as usual? Well, Jesus does what he does because of what has been written, because of what has been written in the scriptures. He knows the scriptures, and he knows that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And further, he knows that he must fulfill the scriptures. He knows that he's the son of David. He knows he's the Messiah, and he knows what he must do. So these preparations, we need to see, are driven by messianic prophecy. And let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9. One of the minor prophets at the end of our Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. There are perhaps other Old Testament echoes to be had here, which we won't look at tonight, but this is the obvious one. In Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Look, your king is coming. "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He," speaking of the king who's coming, "shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So these preparations of Jesus are done. They are driven by this messianic prophecy that Jesus is now fulfilling and acquiring this particular donkey. We ask the additional question, well, why was it that it was never before ridden? Well, it had to be a new donkey, a new colt, and that comes out in the Greek translation of Zechariah 9. But what that probably had to do with was that animals that were used for religious purposes were to be unused, that they were not to have been ridden before, in this case, having been used for secular purposes. They were to be holy and set apart. So here was a donkey never before having been ridden, set apart by God for this particular purpose, that the Messiah, the King, would come into Jerusalem, fulfilling this word of prophecy. Now, it tells us much about Christ and much about his kingdom that he would enter in such a way, that he would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, not upon some great, magnificent horse, but a little stubby donkey. And you can almost picture Jesus. There's not even a proper saddle on this donkey. If you flip back to Mark, you see that the two disciples carried out these orders. Verse 4, "They went their way, found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." So this is the street that would have gone around the village. It's outside. It's tied there. "They loosed it. Some of those who were standing there said to them, 'Why are you doing,'" or "what are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it." They threw their outer garments on it because there wasn't a saddle. So here is this lowly donkey. Jesus doesn't even have a proper saddle, and you can picture him riding there, his feet hanging not too far from the ground beneath him on this humble animal, this donkey. Highly symbolic, and tells us something of this king who is going to lower himself beyond anything we can comprehend in working out our salvation. As he's coming to establish his kingdom, it will be by humbling himself. It will not be as the kings of this earth who would seek to exalt themselves, but he humbles himself that he might then be highly exalted. Now, if you would look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and in John, they plainly tell us that this was done in order to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9. So the message here, as Jesus takes this donkey to ride to the gates of Jerusalem, is, "Behold, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming. Here is the one you have been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the promised son of David." We looked at that a little bit last time. The son of David. You were the son of David. Blind Bartimaeus saw more clearly than many people in his day. He knew who Jesus was. So you could go back and look at 2 Samuel 7, for example, and the promise to David that he would have a son who would reign forever. That's the message here. Jerusalem, your king is coming. Here is the son of David coming to the royal city of David. Now, did anyone in the great crowd understand these things? Maybe Bartimaeus did. Maybe he connected the dots. But John tells us that not even the disciples understood at that time the significance of Jesus taking this donkey and riding up to Jerusalem. That's John 12, 16. The disciples did not even understand. Only later did they realize these things. So here we have the preparations that have been made for this royal ride to Jerusalem. Preparations that are full of meaning, pointing to Jesus as the Christ who would reign forever, who is coming into his kingdom. So let's secondly look at the royal procession. The procession, and we have that in verses 8 to 10. Now it was spring. It was the time of one of the great pilgrim feasts, the Passover. And every male Jew who was able was required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. So on this Sunday before Passover, the Jericho Road would have been very busy. The great multitude that left Jericho, which we read about in verse 46 of chapter 10. There was a great multitude that left Jericho with Jesus and the disciples. That great multitude has grown even larger. What Matthew calls a very great multitude in his account, Matthew 21, 8. And among this very great multitude of these pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, there is Jesus riding this newly acquired donkey. And as one man says, in doing this, he was aiming to be noticed. It was customary to approach the city as a pilgrim on foot. So Jesus certainly would have been noticed as he's riding up to the city. Now, Jesus by this time was noticed everywhere. Anywhere he went, there were large crowds that tended to gather wherever he went. It was hard for him to slip away unnoticed, but here especially, he stands out and he's doing that. It's a public act, and he's communicating something here. He's aiming to be noticed, to draw attention. And look at the response of the crowd. It's truly remarkable. We have in verse 8, many spread their clothes on the road. That would be their outer cloaks. And others cut down leafy branches from the trees. John tells us they were branches from palm trees. And they spread them, this vegetation, on the road. So we have these great multitudes going before Jesus and spreading this carpet before him on the road with their clothes and with this vegetation. And in doing this, they are greatly honoring Jesus. But we also see that they're acknowledging him as a king. They understand something of Jesus as a king entering into his kingdom. Your king comes. It's been said that the multitude outdoes itself and exhausts its resources for honoring Jesus as its Messiah king. As the ride continues, as the people are throwing down their cloaks and throwing down the vegetation, you can picture this scene. It would have been a great multitude, maybe people running back to get their cloaks and running forward to lay them down again. We don't know. But as the ride continued, the people were shouting. And they might have been shouting back and forth because we read about two crowds. Those who went before Jesus as he's riding, those who followed, they're crying out. So maybe back and forth, they're chanting, Hosanna, verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. That might be a reference to heaven, to say even Hosanna in the highest in the heavens. Let the angels join in this chorus of praise to the king who is coming lowly on a donkey to Jerusalem. Now the words here are taken from Psalm 118, words we just read. It is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Many of those Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118, have hallelujah in it. These are the Hallel Psalms that would have been sung at the Passover and other feasts. So again, let me invite you to turn back to Psalm 118 to see this Old Testament connection here. In Psalm 118, we'll read verses 22 to 29. The crowd shouting. But we read this in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a messianic text. We know that Christ even said, I'm about to be rejected by the authorities, the Jewish authorities. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that would have been said to welcome pilgrims as they're coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But here, these people are crying out and chanting this as Jesus is coming. And clearly, there's more significance to that. Here is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the coming one that they had been waiting for, the Messiah. He says, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, God is the Lord. And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now you say, where do they get the Hosanna? What does that mean? Well, the save now of Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. The save now in Hebrew is Hoshea na. And in Aramaic, it's Hosanna. Hoshea na. Hosanna, save now. So they're crying this out, and it's become something of a phrase that is used like hallelujah, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're praising him. Now in Luke's parallel, we read this. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him, to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So these were the praises that were ringing from the lips of the multitude as Jesus is riding on a donkey to Jerusalem. He's coming as a king, son of David, to the city of David, coming to save his people, coming to establish his kingdom. So it's a royal ride, a kingly procession to the city, but it's a lowly ride, a lowly procession in many ways. Even though he's highly exalted in many ways, it's a lowly procession. And in particular, that he's riding upon this donkey. So there's no pride and pomp as you would see in earthly kingdoms, unless we can speak of a lowly pomp, as one of our hymns does. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. So he's riding on in majesty, in lowly pomp, to die. This is the ride of a king going to suffer many things and be killed to accomplish our salvation. Now, as we consider Jesus, our king, riding on this donkey, approaching Jerusalem, which he has set his face toward, and he has said everything that will happen there, the suffering, the rejection, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion, and yes, he will be raised. But as we see Jesus going into Jerusalem for us, we ought to join our praises with the chorus of those who were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Here is the king entering into the city, entering into his last days to suffer and to die for sinners. Here is one riding with determination to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many sinners, to set sinners free. The right of one who goes to the cross, as we read in Colossians 2:15, to disarm principalities and powers and make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So that's the procession. We've seen the preparations, and we've seen the procession that takes Jesus to the gates of Jerusalem. And I want us to conclude briefly with the point of no return, which we see in verse 11. As I said earlier, it seems that the actual entrance into Jerusalem through the city gates was a rather quiet one. It appears that the crowds have dispersed, and Jesus, either alone or just with his disciples. Verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple complex there. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, they had been traveling all day, the sun was setting, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here is the Lord coming to his temple. And he's looking around, and he's not doing it as a tourist who is fascinated to look at all the details of the temple. He's coming to the temple as one who has a zeal for the house of God. and also as one who fully understands that he, in a matter of days, is about to make the temple and all of its sacrifices obsolete. Now, as he's looking around and he's scanning, looking around the temple complex, no doubt there were things there that grieved him. As he saw abuses that had crept into the temple, people who had made this house of prayer, the house of God, into a den of robbers. But he's not going to deal with that right now. He'll deal with that the following morning, as we'll soon see. But this entrance into Jerusalem marks what we might call for Jesus his passing of the Rubicon. This is the point of no return. The die has been cast. His last days have officially begun. There's no turning back, not that he would, but now suffering and rejection and death await him in Jerusalem. And we ought to just step back and praise God as we look at Christ and say, what a Savior, that he would go to death willingly to lay down his life for us. Praise God that our King was a lowly King who humbled himself that we might be redeemed. And if Jesus is not your King here tonight, let me remind you of the words of blind Bartimaeus and encourage you, like Bartimaeus, to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me, was the cry of blind Bartimaeus. And oftentimes that's the best cry, the best prayer that we can make, not even knowing what we need. Have mercy. You know that, brothers and sisters, but those of you who do not know Christ as your King, you've seen the King. You've seen his humility as he's writing to finish his work, to save sinners. Cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he will have mercy on you. Because the scripture clearly says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this picture of Christ. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his sacrifice, which was a perfect sacrifice. We thank you that there is salvation in him and in none other, and that all who come to him might find life in him. We thank you that he is a perfect King. We pray, Lord, more and more that his kingdom would come in our midst, that Christ would rule and reign, that everything that is not holy in our lives would be subdued by this King. We pray in his name. Amen.